So last week we started the book of Ezekiel with, you remember from the introduction about Ezekiel? He's not a priest. He's of the priestly line though, right? He was of the priestly line. He was studying to be a priest. You couldn't be a priest until you were what age? 30. And the maximum age of a priest? 50. 50. So as I said, I needed to resign about 21 years ago. But that's not the case today, is it? No. No, I'm thankful that I'm in a profession where the longer you're in that profession, experience-wise and age-wise, the more valuable you're supposed to become. So I hope that's the case. What else do you know about Ezekiel? He was studying for the priesthood, but you couldn't be a priest until you were age 30. At what age was he carried away into captivity? About 25 years old. Daniel was about 15, 16 years old. Daniel was a teenager when he was carried away into captivity. But Ezekiel, now let's see, there were three deportations of the Jews during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. The first one was when? 605. And who was carried away then? Daniel and his three amigos, right? Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. Now the next deportation was in 597. Who was carried away then? Ezekiel and Jehoiachin, right? The king. And then the last deportation, when? 586. And that's when the nation was destroyed, and those who remained were either slaughtered or carried away to Babylon or fled to Egypt. And who at that point fled to Egypt with some of these was forced to flee to Egypt? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the contemporaries of Ezekiel. There was Jeremiah was ministering to the people of Israel who were still in the land, and then he went with them to Egypt, and he was martyred there in Egypt. They murdered him there. Who else was a contemporary of Ezekiel? Daniel. And where was Daniel ministering? In the king's court. He was a statesman. He was a diplomat. His reputation was far and wide. And at the point that Ezekiel was carried away into captivity, he had already heard of Daniel's reputation, how God was using him to be such a powerful influence there in Babylon. And we know that the cult of Daniel, we had such a powerful influence that even in the time of Christ, what happened? The Magi who came from the east were actually of the cult of Daniel. And that's why how they knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. Ezekiel was carried away into captivity, as I said, 597. And it was a few years after his captivity that actually this commissioning started. And that's what we looked at last week, where he gets a vision of the Lord in chapter 1. And he's going to be commissioned as a prophet. His training and his desire was to be a priest, to mediate between God and the people and God. But God had chosen to be a watchman upon the wall, to be a prophet unto the nation. And that calling came about 5 years after his deportation or his captivity there in Babylon. He was 30 years old when that took place. It says that the word of the Lord and the hand of the Lord was upon him to strengthen him in chapter 1. And we made a distinction between what it meant by the word of the Lord and by the hand of the Lord. The word of the Lord meant a revelation and understanding and enlightenment that came from God and from his word came into Ezekiel's heart. And then the hand of the Lord was an enablement or an empowerment for the calling for which he had. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called, right? God doesn't necessarily call the equipped. There's a lot of people that think that they're able, that they're capable, that, you know, God, well, why isn't God using me? No, you have to have a humble heart, right? And when you believe you're least qualified, that's when it appears you are qualified. So God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so too with the prophet Ezekiel. What else do you remember from our introduction? The enemies always came from the north. This whirlwind from the north, this fire and this whirlwind from the north. And it really represented, you know, God's judgment coming upon them. But God's hand of judgment was used by the Babylonians, just as in 721 BC, God used the Assyrians as his rod of judgment against the northern city, or the northern capital, excuse me, the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria. And God used the Assyrians to judge them. So now God is using the Babylonians. But the enemies of Israel and the problems that Israel faced always came from the north. And God's judgment is coming from the north. When did anybody discover when Ezekiel died? We talked about that last time. I said, I don't know. 570 BC. He was martyred. Much like Jeremiah. Jesus would say to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day who wanted to kill him, which of the prophets have your fathers not? They killed them all, didn't they? Practically. Daniel wasn't murdered. He died of old age. But why did they kill the prophets? Didn't like the message to silence their witness and their message. So Ezekiel is going to prophesy. We're going to see this further commissioning and the calling of Ezekiel. The motivation for the calling of Ezekiel was in chapter 1 when he sees the vision of the glory of God. How many of you remember when you experienced the presence of God, when you first became born again, born from anew, born from above, and saw Jesus for who he really is, and that has motivated the whole rest of your life, your Christian walk and your calling? The summer of 1980 is when I first experienced God in such a powerful way, his presence and his love, his grace and his mercy in my life, where I became born again. And that has been the motivation of my life to do exactly what I'm doing until the day the Lord takes me. Ezekiel's motivation to stay true to the calling that God had upon his life was when he saw the glory of God, the grace and the mercy of God bestowed upon his life. And as difficult as that calling was going to be, because God tells him right up front, you're going to a rebellious and a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who, for the most part, they have ears, but they will not hear. They have eyes, but they will not see. Don't be afraid of them. Three times he was told, right? Three times, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Indicative of the fact that he was afraid because it was a very hostile audience that he was speaking to. Why? Because it was a nation in decline. It was all over for Israel. God tells the prophet Jeremiah, contemporary of Ezekiel's day, three times he tells the prophet what? Don't pray for these people. I've judged them. Don't pray for these people. They're under God's judgment. Wow, that's a sobering thing, isn't it? Grievously, I have to tell you, I believe from every indication that I understand, from my study of the scriptures, the nation we're in right now is under God's judgment. It's too late. It's too late for the nation as it was too late for Israel. But was it too late for an individual? Was it too late for the call, the elect? Was it too late for those who God would draw unto him? Never. Never. And listen, that's our joy now. That's our adventure. That's our mission now. To go ye therefore and what? Make disciples. Make disciples. That's exactly what he's telling Ezekiel to do. Although it'd be few. Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years. A true prophet of God in the grotto. Where was Jeremiah's grotto? In the eyeball of Golgotha. You know Golgotha, the place of the skull? If you went to Israel, if you've been to Israel before, you know that that place, it looks like a skull, and there's two caves on the top of the mountain outcrop, and they look like eyeball sockets, don't they? Well, Jeremiah spent a significant amount of time in one of those eyeball sockets in the grotto. It's called Jeremiah's grotto, and that's where he would write all of his lamentations, his weepings. He cried over the nation for 40 years. His ministry began in tears. It ended in tears. How many converts?
One.
Successful? Very successful. Why? Obedience. Listen to me. Success is not the result of what happens. Success is in our obedience to what God has called us to do. We have it all upside down today, unfortunately. We have embraced the world's idea or standard or definition of success. We think it's nickels and noses, you know, numbers, but it's not at all. No, it's our obedience and adherence to the Word of God, living a Christ-like life as much as we possibly can. Amen? What else do you remember? The name means God is my strength. And God is going to be Ezekiel's strength through this very, very difficult calling. His motivation will be the presence of God that he experienced in his life. And he'll experience actually seeing the presence of God, or a theophany, twice in his life. At his first calling now, where he's called in the first 24 chapters to declare what to the people? I shared this with you last week. The first 24 chapters, he's declaring the judgment of Judah, that God is judging Judah. That's a hard ministry, isn't it? And then from chapter 25 to chapter 32, it's a judgment of the Goyim, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. But then in chapter 33, he's a vision of the Lord again. And now he's called to be a watchman, not on the judgment that's coming, but now he's a watchman on the wall declaring the restoration that's going to occur of God's people Israel. All Israel shall be saved. God is guaranteeing the survival of national Israel. Not that every Jew is going to be saved, right? But God alone, unilateral. Was God's commitment to Israel conditional or unconditional? Unconditional, obviously. It wasn't based upon their performance. They failed him time and time and time again. It was cyclic, you know? It was like seven cycles where they went through this, where God would judge them, and then they would return unto the Lord, and God would bless them, and they'd turn from the Lord, and God would judge them, and they'd repent, and God would, and this would repeat itself over and over and over again. We're going to approach a very difficult time in our nation, in our society, and if not the world. Why? Because weak leaders always produce difficult times. You study world history, you'll see that. Weak leaders will always produce difficult times. Difficult times always produce strong or good leaders. Strong or good leaders always produce good times. Good times always produce weak leaders. And it's cyclic, you know? Who was that leader in England that helped the nation survive what had taken place when that axis of evil wanted to destroy them? Winston Churchill. He rose to the occasion, a good man, a strong man, a powerful man. What happened after they won victory? They threw him out of office and they had weak leadership and they digressed. You know, look what's happening to us today. The same thing over and over and over again. So God's love and promises to Israel are unilateral. They're not conditional. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Do you know the five I wills that God has promised Israel? Do you know the many, many, many I wills he has promised you and I? And those promises are unilateral. Aren't you glad it's not dependent upon your performance? Yes. I'm sure glad it's not dependent upon my performance. Sometimes I'm such a weak man, or at least I feel like I am, you know. You ever feel that way? But aren't we glad that God is our strength? The word of the Lord, the revelation, the insight, the enlightenment, the understanding that we have to have. And as we submit to that humbly, then we have the hand of the Lord, that empowerment, that it's God who works within me both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Yeah. Can you imagine how discouraged Ezekiel had to be when trying to fulfill the promise of being a priest and ministering unto God in the temple, and then now carried away into captivity into a pagan land among a pagan people and a pagan culture? But 5 years later, everything changed. One day, everything changed for Ezekiel, didn't it? Yeah. We talked about that, I think, maybe was it last Wednesday or Sunday? We talked about in one day how so many things had changed for Noah and his family. One day. How about Joseph? Yeah. Sold into slavery, thrown into Pharaoh's prison. And you know, 99% of the people that were put into Pharaoh's prison didn't walk out. You were carried out. It was a death sentence. But how one day everything changed for Joseph when he was lifted up. Given a new garment. One day. You know, one day everything is going to change for us. One day everything is going to change. This kingdom will come about and this kingdom will die. Isn't that a glorious thought? Well, Ezekiel is given the motivation for his calling, and now his calling is going to come about specifically as we look at chapter 2. And the most important aspect of chapter 1 was this theophany, this appearance of God from verses 26 to 28. He ends verse 28 in chapter 1. So when I saw it, I fell on my knees and I heard the voice of one speaking. Who did he see? Who was speaking? It was God himself. It was a theophany. It was the Lord. He calls Adonai, Jehovah, the Lord God. Adonai Jehovah. He's going to use it over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's only used 100 and sometimes in the whole rest of the Old Testament. Adonai, the Lord, the supreme in heaven and earth, Jehovah. What is Jehovah? I am. The supreme I am. Whatever you need me to be, he said to Abraham, I am your ever becoming one. Whatever you need me to be, I am. And you look at the names of God. Remember, we did a study on the names of God, and it's so pregnant with meaning. All of those names refer to the aspect of God's provision, his protection, his guidance, his love in our life. Yes. So it was God who was speaking to him from that throne. And it was a fiery throne, wasn't it? Why? What did the fire represent? Those wheels, those cherubim there, and the fire that would blow, and the bronze spoke of the fire of God, that God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews says, let us have great grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, reverently, and with a godly fear. Now listen, that's what great grace produces, okay? Not like the easy believism of today, the presumption of the grace of God. The writer of Hebrews got it straight. When you experience the great grace of God, you'll be moved to serve God acceptably, according to his will, reverently, in humility and in reverence, deep respect and awe of the Lord. And with a godly fear. Why? We don't want to disappoint him. And besides that, our God is a consuming fire. Now, represented by that vision that Ezekiel saw, that Isaiah saw, that John saw, of this fire of God, what was the fire of God meant to do? Two purposes. Purify or consume. Purify or consume. The rainbow. What a wonderful meaning behind the rainbow. Not today, though. We've so perverted it, haven't we? Wasn't it a disgusting thing when the White House was lit up with a rainbow? The rainbow is God's promise. He'll never destroy the earth again by water. Lake Mead is a testimony of that right now, isn't it? And so is all the drought in all of Europe right now. Do you hear about the hunger stones being revealed in the rivers of Europe? No? There were some very severe... You know what I'm talking about? What am I talking about, Arlene? Hunger stones. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. In these large bedrock stones in the middle of the river, they have carved out the years in which there was severe drought where many, many, many people died of starvation. And those hunger stones are being revealed even now in the rivers of Europe. And you know what's going on in the West, in Lake Powell, Lake Mead, the severe historic droughts that are taking place. Yeah, never again by water, but he said the next time it'll be with a consuming fire. Now, you can allow the glory of God radiated through that fire, that heat, that light, to purify your life and refine you. Or if you are stiff-necked and rebellious, like we're going to read about so many in Israel, it will consume you. It'll do one or the other, won't it? So God is speaking to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, son of man, over 100 times this expression is used speaking of Ezekiel. But that expression is also used of who? Jesus Christ. Now, why would Jesus use that expression? Because here in Ezekiel, when he talks about son of man, he wants you to understand there's a huge difference, a separation between the humanity of Ezekiel and the divinity of God. God, when we talk about the transcendence of God, what are we talking about? That God is so superior, so different from who we are, okay? The difference is like you comparing yourself to a gnat. The transcendence between a gnat and you. There's a huge difference, isn't there? Now, it's much, 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 much greater, that transcendence, that difference between a high, holy God and us, right? And so when he refers to Ezekiel as a son of man, son of man, son of man, he wants to make sure he understands his humanity. We are not gods, in spite of what the cultists may say, right? But there's also not just the transcendence, but the immanence of God. What is that? The nearness of God. That he's near. Even though this God is so separate from us, yet he desires to be with us. Jesus spent all night and prayed for his own, didn't he? And he chose them. After praying all night long, he chose them. And he chose them for what purpose? That they might be with him. Do you know that? Listen, God hasn't chosen you so that you could do something for him. God's chosen you so that you could be with him. He just wants you to spend time with him. Isn't that an amazing thing? That this wonderful, great, merciful, holy, majestic God who created this whole entire universe wants to be with you and me? That he wants to make your heart, your life, his dwelling place? And how much time do we really carve out for him? It's really sad how much time and how much of the resources the average Christian spends on the Lord and the things of the Lord as opposed to what they want. Now, that's going to be a deep regret. God's not going to judge them for it, is he? There's no condemnation, therefore, in Christ Jesus. But there surely will be a lack of reward, won't there? At the Bema? God is indicating here that he has chosen Ezekiel for one purpose, to be with me, Ezekiel. And then allow to my acts and my words to flow through you. My life. We're going to see that. Maybe. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard who spoke to me. Ezekiel said in chapter 1 that it was the word of the Lord and the hand of the Lord. This is exactly what we're seeing here. God is speaking to Ezekiel to give him enlightenment, to give him revelation, to give him understanding. And then he's going to empower him to be able to do what God is requesting of him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All we have to do is study the word of God. Submit to the word of God. That understanding, that enlightenment. And many times, you read the word of God. I don't know if I can do this, but Lord, here I am. Help me, Lord. And then he gives the enablement, the word of the Lord and the hand of the Lord, the enlightenment and the empowerment. And that's precisely what we see happening now. As Ezekiel declared that in chapter 1, the hand of the Lord and the word of the Lord are working together. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? How were you saved? By grace, through faith, and that not of your own, but a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have some loving neighbors that we really enjoy speaking with, but, one neighbor in particular, Gail and I were talking the other day, she's been a Baptist her entire life. She's an older woman now. She's a widow. But somehow in her theology, she thinks that there's a part that she has to play in all of that. You know what part you play in all of that? Zero. It's God who moves within you to surrender. It's God who exposes himself to you in such a way that you find him irresistible, that you can't say. He's the Godfather who makes you an offer. You can't refuse, right? Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel. Wow, praise the Lord. I get to speak to my own people. To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Oh, boy. Yeah. It's amazing. He says rebellious nation, and the word for nation he uses here is goy, like the goyim. They're like foreigners to me. They can't even be considered my children. Why? Because they won't obey me. He would say through Hosea, if I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm your father, why are you not respecting and obeying me? They're like orphan children, foreigners to him. That's what he's saying. But he's telling Ezekiel right up front, you're going to go to them, Ezekiel, but they're not going to be receptive of your message at all. As a matter of fact, they're going to hate you for the message you're going to have to share to them. Isn't it amazing how such religious people hate righteousness, holiness? Who are the two most hated evangelicals, a couple of the most hated evangelicals in the country right now? Do you know? John MacArthur is one of them. and Franklin Graham. That's exactly right, those two. John MacArthur, Franklin Graham are the two most hated evangelicals in the country right now. Why would that be? They speak too much truth. And they live truth. You know. Like Ezekiel. Like MacArthur, like Graham, like you. You know, if you're really going to be a voice of truth, if you're really going to live the righteousness of Christ through people are going to dislike you simply because you're an obstacle to their comfort in their compromise. Yeah. Oatmeal, chocolate chips, lots of raisins, and walnuts. I remember going into a family gathering after my salvation and everything about my life changed. And I never said a word. I just walked into the gathering and my sister said to me, "You are so judgmental." Now, they were having their usual party. They were drinking to excess and, "Oh, you're so judgmental." I said, "That's nothing." I didn't say anything. I wouldn't drink with them, right? But I mean, it was just what I stood for to this day, you see. Like Ezekiel, like MacArthur, like Graham, is that what you face from the hostility of those who are rebellious and stiff-necked, claiming to be the people of God? Isn't that what Israel claimed to be the people? These aren't the Goyim, these aren't the Philistines, or the Amalekites, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians. These are the Jews, these are the Hebrews, the Hammurabi, the people of God. And why do they hate Ezekiel so, Jeremiah? Because they really live the righteousness of Christ. What are we studying on Saturday morning? I'm sorry? Pastoral epistles. And which one are we in? First Timothy. What a wonderful man Timothy was, wasn't he? This protege, this young pastor mentored by the great apostle Paul. And he was there in Ephesus, ministering to the church there. What was characteristic of the city of Ephesus? Yeah, whatever you said. it was a completely debauchery that took place. Gay pride was a common thing. Oh, by the way, how did Timothy die? He was bludgeoned to death when he was trying to speak truth to a group of people who were celebrating their sexual immorality, their promiscuity, their homosexuality, proud of their debauchery. And they bludgeoned him to death. This wonderful young man, he was just trying to speak truth, goodness, beauty, righteousness, holiness to them. And that's precisely what's happening in our culture, isn't it? That's one of the indicators that we are under God's judgment, when there's a wholesale rejection of God and His Word, of His righteousness, His holiness. Oh, everybody wants the benefits of being a Christian. Security, prosperity, right? We don't want the lordship of Jesus Christ. But He will not be Savior where He is not Lord. He is the Lord Jesus the Christ. What comes first? Lord. Then He becomes Yeshua, your Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christos, the chosen of God. Yeah. You're going to a people who are so rebellious. They have rebelled against me, their fathers. Listen, there's a history here. And when did the digression that's taking place in our nation, this moral free fall that we're in, this insanity of it all, when did all this start to take place? Right after World War II. We won the physical war. And everybody was party hardy. We never entered into the spiritual battle that was taking place here. And what began right after World War II? Pornography became rampant. Excessive use of alcohol. And what did all that lead to in the 60s? An immoral revolution. A revolution of immorality. I grew up at Woodstock. We were shocked at the way That was my generation. I have several friends that I went to school with that went to Woodstock. I just wasn't into that scene at the time. The moral depravity. God gave us up, gave us over. Just as Romans 1 says, he gave us over to a sexual revolution that happened. Romans 1 tells us what happens next, right? This is Romans 1, verse 24. He gives us over to a sexual revolution. Romans 1, verse 26, when he forsakes a nation, he gives them over to a homosexual revolution. Is that not what's taking place right now? What is the insanity that the medical community today would sanction or give approval to mutilating children's bodies to change their gender, which isn't possible? You can't change your DNA. You can't change your chromosomes. God has determined, he has made them male and female. And you can't change that. God has been the one to determine what marriage is. One biological man with one biological woman committed in a love relationship until death would separate them. That's marriage. And we've had the audacity in our day to change the definition of marriage that has been historic for years, thousands of years. A sexual revolution, a homosexual revolution. And then in verse 28, what did he say? He gave them over to a reprobate mind. The only way to make sense of the insanity that's taking place today and the decisions that are being... You know there are over almost 100 facilities, Catholic churches and pro-life facilities, that have been tortured, vandalized in the last several months? Do you know that? And do you know how many arrests have been made?
Zero.
Where's the Department of Injustice? What did I tell you last week? What's died in America?
Justice.
Justice is dead. Oh, almost 100 facilities, Catholic churches, 70 Catholic churches, and a number of pro-life institutions have been burnt, vandalized, people have been brutalized, and there hasn't been one arrest. Well, we sure have covered the January 6th insurrection, haven't we? Craziness. Well, we had a little bit of a victory yesterday, didn't we? Na, 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 na. Hey, 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 goodbye, Liz Cheney. I'm sorry if that's too political for you, too bad. Verse 4, for they are impotent, disrespectful, immodest, and stubborn. They got very strong, hard-headed foreheads. In Italian, we saw the cabros. They're so hard-headed, right? Stubborn children, I am sending you to them. You shall say to them, for thus says the Lord God, Adonai, Jehovah. God is going to send them to speak to them. But they're not going to hear. Has God sent you to speak to some? Of course he has. That's listen, when he left, he gave us one command. One set of marching orders. Go ye therefore and tell the whole world about me and about my truth. Some will listen, some won't. Praise God when they do. But your obedience to his command is your success in life, not the result. You understand? Yeah. For thus says the Lord God, verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been sent among them. Wouldn't you like to know that at least you're one person who represented Jesus, that you may be the only Bible they ever read? Right? Have you heard that said before? Among unbelievers, they may never pick up the Word of God, but you may be the only Bible they do read. And the response to that is up to them, not you. I've never worried about the response to my ministry. I'm just worried about being faithful to what he's called me to do. If I worry about how you're going to respond to whatever message I may give, then it's going to be watered down significantly so it becomes palatable for you, so that there aren't so many empty seats. I don't care if we become a house church again. I don't care if the only person that ever listens to me again would be my dear wife, Gail. Oh, she didn't. Shall we stand for a closing prayer? Very good. Very good, Gail. You need... There she is. There you are. Just like Jesus, we know you'd return. We just don't know when. Live your life to please one. And let me tell you something. You will have such integrity of purpose. When you live life to please one, emotionally, psychologically, physically, spiritually, you have tremendous health. That's what God promises as we live in obedience to Him and to His Word. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Oh, that was Jeremiah. That was Daniel. That certainly was Ezekiel, wasn't it? I want to live that kind of health. I want to be healthy emotionally, psychologically, physically, spiritually. You see, living in obedience to God. But as for whether they hear you or whether they refuse, they are rebellious. Else yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Do your family, do your friends, do your circle of influence, do they know you are truly a Christian? What does it mean to be a South Carolinian? You live in South Carolina, a Floridian. You live in Florida, a Christian. You live in Christ. John 11:26 says, for those who live in and believe in me, I give them the gift of eternal life. It's not just your head only. It's got to be your heart. It's got to be the way you live your life. I know people spend more money on their pets than they do the Lord and His kingdom. What percentage of the church tithes?
2%.
2%. You got to understand it. Now, what does God say in Malachi? Test me and see. Now, what is He testing us on? What we do with the resources He's given us. He's given us 100% of what we have, right? Right? And so in Malachi, He says, will you test me and see? Knock that off my shoulder. Go ahead, I dare you. No, He says, test me and see if I will not open up windows from heaven and shower upon you blessings which you do not have room enough to contain. And what was He telling the people? Why aren't you being obedient to me in the law of the tithe? They were robbing God. Yeah, that's what He said to them. He said, why would you rob me? Yet, the majority of the evangelical world in the West doesn't even consider the fact that they're robbing God. God's given you 100% of what you have. And what's He asking back? 10, that's all. Hey, that's a great offer. I'll do it all day long. God, you give me 1,000, I'll give you 100 back. You give me 10,000, I'll give you 1,000 back. Now, I'm not talking about the word of faith craziness. You know that. You know. We don't even take an offering here. This is a faith ministry. But it's heartbreaking and it's fraudulent. It's so hypocritical. The way the professing church acts today towards the Lord. Do they know? Your closest circle of friends and family, do they know that there's a Christian among them? Israel knew there was a prophet among them. You know, when I was in my corporate career after my salvation, I got saved in 1980. I left General Electric in 1995. For 15 years, anybody who knew me, anybody who walked into my office, anybody who had a conversation with me, anybody who went, they knew that they were in the presence of a Christian. You couldn't come in my office without seeing it. Do they know? Without saying a word, is your witness so strong? Israel would know there was a prophet among them. What our world needs to see is true Christianity lived out. Mahatma Gandhi, one of the biggest influencers in the nation of India, one of the second largest nations in the world, was educated in a Christian nation. Where was he educated? In England. He was educated in England. Christian nation was. He was asked the question, what do you think of Christianity? And his response was, Show me one, and I might consider it. Show me one, and I might consider it. Think about it. Think about all your circle of friends, your family, and how many really, truly, truly represent the Lord in heart, in the way they live their life, in the most valuable possessions they have, which is their time and their talents. Yes, Israel, know there's a prophet among them. And you, verse 6, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Seven times rebellious, 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 rebellious. Wow. Their rejection of God, their hard-heartedness, their unwillingness to yield to God was so complete. Seven means, right? Seven's a perfect number. Number of completeness. That's why God said it's over. It's over. And don't let the threats of violence scare you. Don't let their faces, their countenance scare you. Verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. They are rebellious. Now, there will be some who obey. And there's always a few, isn't there? Well, unfortunately, you know, we haven't had a spiritual revival in some time. The last real true spiritual revival in the country, awakening, was in the 60s during the Jesus movement. And it hasn't occurred since. And the Jesus movement went from the United States over to Europe, and particularly Eastern Europe and Russia. And now that move of God's Spirit has gone where?
Asia,
China. The house church in China is incredible what's taking place there. But it hasn't happened here for some time. Now, just because there hasn't been a revival in mass, is a revival occurring among individuals?
Yes.
Sure. Nick, Saint Nick. Wow, you could give testimony, can't you? Yeah. I just so enjoy just sitting and listening to you and what God is doing in your life and how he's moved in and monopolized your life. Wow. Yeah, 100%. So we need to be aware of that God is still moving radically with his unbelievable love in individual lives, although we may not see a revival nationwide. Go ye therefore. And so Ezekiel did see some result, not many, not the masses, but there were a few. And the rebellion, what did Samuel call that?
Witchcraft.
1 Samuel tells us that when he was speaking of Saul and Saul's rebellion to obeying God's word, it would have been a bit better if Saul never knew, but he knew and he refused to heed God's word. And so Samuel said, don't you understand? Sacrifice means nothing to God. Your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You're cooperating with Satan when you rebel against God in any way. Verse 7, yes. Whether they hear, whether they refuse, they are rebellious. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I will give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was written on it. So he sees a hand come out. Whose hand do you think that is? That's God's hand. And what's God giving him? His word. And what's he telling him to do with his word? Take it down into your life. Digest it. Consume it. Let it become a part of who you are. Every fiber of your being, let it affect you. Does the Word of God affect you that way? Who else was told to eat the Word of God, eat the scroll? John, who else? Isaiah, Jeremiah. Take in the Word, eat the Word. Now for John and Ezekiel both, as they took in the Word of God, Psalm 19 tells us the word is what? As sweet as honey. But then in their stomach, when you digest it and process it all, what happens?
Bitter.
It's bitter. Why? Because we see that the word of God will be fulfilled. Paul says you can do nothing against the truth. You can deny it. You can kill all the messengers of the truth. But it doesn't change anything. The truth is the truth. And God's truth will prevail. Won't it? So like the psalmist, David, in Psalm 19, I ate thy word, and thy word is as sweet as honey in my mouth. Like Jeremiah, like John in the Revelation chapter 10. He eats the word, eats the scroll, and it's sweet, isn't it? Until we really begin to digest what the word has to say. I've discovered I don't read the word. What do? I let the word read me. And when I really take it in, process it the way I should, how it applies not to you, but to me. Too often, you know, we read the word or we hear a sermon and immediately, well, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. I need to get that. They need to listen to this, right? No. God is speaking to you. God is speaking to me. And when I really process it and what God is trying to tell me, he exposes more about me than I want to know. He wants to bring out in the light that shadow man or woman, right? For every person you know, inside every single person you know is what? Somebody you don't know. It's true. Absolutely true. Now, your responsibility is to make sure that there's a very little disparity between the person you are publicly and the person you are privately. Who you really are should be the same as who you are publicly. No hypocrisy there. Now, when I looked, there wasn't a hand stretched out to me. Behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it out before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And writing on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. Now, normally a scroll didn't have writing on the front and the back. A scroll, whether it was leather or parchment or whatever it may be, it was only written on one side. Do we ever see a scroll where writing is on both sides before? Revelation, John, the scroll that John was to eat. It had writing on both the front and the back. What do we call that? Epistograph. It's called an epistograph. Why would you remember that? I only taught it a couple of times when we were in Revelation 5. An epistograph has writing on the front and on the back. It's completely written upon. There's no space for anything else. Why would that be? Lot to say. Blessed. The only book of the Bible that promises you a blessing for reading and adhering to that its word is what? The Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, I think it is. Blessed is he who reads and he who hears the prophecies of this book. And do not add or take away the complete word of God. And so what God was saying was complete. And Ezekiel was not to add or to take away, just like John in the Revelation was not to add or take away, just like you and I. Listen, we're not to add or take away so much of what is happening in the apostate church today. The heresy is not so much about what they actually say. It's what they don't tell you. It's what they don't say. Largest church in America. Every Sunday, they hold up the Bible, say what they believe about the Bible, and then they never teach from it for a moment. Never open it again. And the real problem is not so much about what they say, it's about what they leave out. The omissions. Oh, we don't speak about hell. We don't speak about judgment. We don't speak about sin here. Who's that?
Joel.
He's a motivational speaker. He's not a preacher. He's not a servant of God. A lot of what we have to say is going to be very unpalatable for you and for me because the word of God is an offense to my nephesh. Soul is the nephesh, the flesh, right? And what was in the book? What are lamentations? Mornings. The whole book of Lamentations, what is it? What is the book of Lamentations? It's five what? It's five funeral dredges or funeral songs. It's Jeremiah crying out with these funeral songs of the death of Judah, the death of Jerusalem. And who's to blame for all of this? Who's to blame for what has happened in Israel of old? Who's to blame for the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel is no more? Who's to blame that the southern kingdom is going to be completely wiped out? That God says to Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Who's to blame? They are. They brought it upon themselves. Who's to blame for what's happening in our nation?
We are.
We are. It's not that we need to pray that we have a change of administration so that somebody can undo all the problems that Joe Biden has caused. We need a change in our culture so that we eliminate the problems that caused the Joe Biden.
That's right.
And there are many. And it's on both sides. Why? Because no one's truly seeking holiness, righteousness. Well, we're very patriotic. We want a prosperous nation, a strong Dow, and secure borders. But we don't want God telling us what to do. Especially with my body, right? Next week, chapter 2. Or chapter 3, excuse me. Next week. Questions, comments? Anybody? Well, that's our First Amendment rights that have been trampled upon.
Yeah.
We in our laws, we have a First Amendment, but in practice, it doesn't exist any longer.
That was
your speech is hate speech.
Yeah.
Speaking against law enforcement now, speaking against the FBI or the Department of Justice now suddenly has become hate speech when just a few months ago, everybody was defund the police. Law enforcement is the enemy. And now if you speak against law enforcement, you're the problem. Domestic terrorists. Right? Everything is so upsetting. Why? He's given them over to what? A reprobate mind. A mind that can't make sense of what's really happening. Can't think straight. And that's really what's happening now. It's amazing. Yeah. Shall we stand? Pastor David?